This is our third week, and this class, just to give an introduction, we were talking beforehand, I got a degree in Christian apologetics, defending the faith, and that's where we go after issues like how does God allow evil, different things that you may have heard. Can we prove that God exists? How do I know that Jesus actually rose from the dead? Different things like that. And so one of the required classes that I had to take is the one that I'm sharing with you today. So this is 12-week graduate class, and I've tried to reduce it into a 40-minute discussion with you guys. But this turned out to be my favorite class of all the classes I got to take. So hopefully that comes through to you guys today as well. And I hope you enjoy it as much as I did. So we've been talking the last few weeks about just how we got our Bible. So if I look back here, we have God inspired authors to write certain things, and we said there were no errors in there. And then we talked the first week about how we got what they wrote to us today in terms of the manuscripts and how much we have and the embarrassment of riches we have and how we can take all the different copies that are geographically spread about the globe and they're spread about time and we can use all those to trace back to the actual stuff they wrote. So today we're going to talk about the translation. So we've got all this Greek and Latin and Hebrew. We have all these texts. How did we get it into English? Right? And in fact, just a couple hundred years ago, you might only have one English version to go to. And now we have all these different translations. And you might think, like, well, which translation should I use? So hopefully that'll help you with that today. And then finally, we're going to talk about interpretation. So now you're sitting down with the Bible, and you've got to interpret what you're reading. Here's some basic guidelines, and this hopefully is a good primer to the class that Chris will be teaching. So first, how do we get our translation? So we have our source language, and we've got to figure out how to make a bridge to get to our receptor language, to what we can read, because none of us speak ancient Greek. I know that some people speak Greek. Some people will speak some of the Hebrew, but to speak anciently Greek, we've got to somehow get across that bridge. And so what we're trying to do here is get to the meaning. And so you can almost think of it like that bridge. And to get to the meaning of the autograph, we have to cross the bridges from the past to today. And these bridges are our modern translations. And here is the spectrum of some of those translations. And so if you look on the one end, I've got it out like a what we'll call from formal to free translation. So I'm going to turn my back to you so I can point here, though. So on the formal side, this is what we're thinking about. You would call it something like word for word, okay? Like the word they wrote, and it's the words you're reading, okay? And on the other end of the spectrum here, it's a paraphrase. Has anybody here read the Message Bible ever? Is there anybody out there that's read the Message? I see a couple nods, right? Okay. And they don't have like verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5 in the Message Bible. It'll say, here's verses 1 through 5. Because somebody's taken it and completely put it into new language. And so a formal equivalence over here is basically it maintains the form of the original language. And it tries to capture even the grammar of that, okay? And so then the functional ones, these are the ones in the middle, okay? And they are trying to represent the original language's meaning in functional English, okay? Now, my oldest daughter is Ethiopian, and in Ethiopia, I believe they go verb, subject, object. So if, instead of saying, I am going to the store, they're saying going, I store. In fact, it may even be object, subject. It's backwards. And so when she first started speaking English, she used to flip the verb and the subject and stuff. And it came out a little strange sounding to my ears and probably to yours if you had heard it. So finally, the free translation, that one attempts to get the ideas of the text in a modern manner. So when we... Let's go for each of these one at a time. So a formal translation, what are the benefits of this? The emphasis is on the original language's wording and the word order, okay? And so here we're trying to construct, we're trying to take just as the author wrote it and put it into English, okay? And this takes the reader as close to the original writing as possible while still maintaining English. It preserves grammar and words, and sometimes it does it at the cost of understanding. It is useful for studies and important for particular words, say like propitiation or something that we really want to know what that word meant and in specific. And it can be difficult because they can be hard to read. The idioms don't always make sense, and we'll talk about idioms in a second. And it can obfuscate a passage that was very clear to the original reader. So I can tell you that I can read a King James Version and often I'm lost. I don't know what's going on, right? I can read Shakespeare, that's only 400 years old, and I can be completely lost. And then, but like my wife who's got an English background, English major, would read Shakespeare and she's fine. Oh, that was so clever. And I'm like, I don't know what, I didn't get the joke at all, right? And so sometimes those formal translations can be very difficult to read. So we can then talk about functional translations. So think of functional translations as thought for thought. And the emphasis is on finding equivalent concepts in the translated language. And it bridges the historical distance, rearranging words into readable English. And it's useful for comprehension in daily Bible studies and gives us some of the grammar and cultural historical clarity. But remember, it's a thought for thought. And your NIV Bible is like one of those. Whereas your formal translations will be your NASB, your New King James Version, King James Version. Those are more formal. So those are two of the. ESV is kind of toward the formal side, but it's somewhere in between formal and functional. And so finally, we've got the free translation. And this is, one pastor called this the heart and the art. So the emphasis on simplicity and clarity of the translated work instead of precise grammar or words. And it drives the translation right across the bridge. It doesn't worry about trying to keep any of that stuff from the past. It wants it to be completely in modern English. And it's useful for hard to understand passages. It's a modern application. Younger audiences benefit from it. And the literary art, because Hebrew poetry, for instance, doesn't use rhyming like we do. It doesn't use the same alliteration like we do. It uses different techniques. But a modern free translation can add the poetic elements to the Psalms to make them more meaningful to us today. And likewise, that way we can read it like an original hearer would have heard it. Okay? In fact, I mean, today we did an old song. You guys did an old song today, but you did it in a much more modern way. I don't even know what that style would be called. It's all Matt Kettle. Okay. Bossa Nova, right, exactly. And so that was a really interesting take on an old hymn, right? That would have been kind of like a functional version of that. You still had the same words. I saw a couple hath, I think, in there, hath not, and things like that. We didn't completely abandon it, but we did make that hymn more relevant, maybe, to a modern audience. Okay? So the question then comes, which of them should I use? Well, you should use all of them. Another interesting take I heard. Say you are going to go into a contract. Your business is going to start a contract, a legal contract with an overseas entity to deliver a certain product. What kind of translation are you going to want? You do want it to be simple, but are you going to want it to be free and paraphrase? Or are you going to want to be like, hey, just, you know, basic idea, or are you going to want to make sure every word in that contract is very understood? It could be in English, but I'm going to want to make sure that it's not a free translation. That the copy they have and the copy I have, I want to know word for word, because if we ever have to go to court, good grief, right? What about a court stenographer? What do you want? Do you want just the general idea of what happened at court, or do you want to know the words that happened? Right? In a testimony, can you imagine we've got this big stink net right now with the Russia probe and all this stuff, right? And if the lead investigator came in and said, well, you know, this witness here said something like this. You're going to be a little upset with that, right? What about if you're translating your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother's love letter she received from your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, right? Like, you might want to hear that in a very free translation, in a way that really captures what they were saying. Like, you might miss some of that if you read it in the Old English, okay? So, like, Shakespeare, for me, if I see a modern rendition of Shakespeare, I go, oh, I get it now. And there was I think in the late 90s, they had a bunch of Shakespeare that they took and made into modern forms of that. And I'm trying to think of what was the one in We've Got Much Ado About Nothing. I never understood that until I saw the Kenneth Branagh version of it. But what was the one, Jill, that there was like the school, it took place in Hollywood, I think. I can't remember it either. But I didn't even know it was Shakespeare. And everybody was raving about the movie. And I was like, oh, that was a good movie. But it turned out it was Shakespeare just done in a modern thing. So that's an example of, again, a paraphrase, right? They weren't using any of Shakespeare's words at that time, but they were following the plot and on. So that's how you do it. So when I had to do a report on Habakkuk, I went and read Habakkuk 4, 5, 6 times in the NASB. And after reading it 4, 5, 6 times, I had no idea what Habakkuk was talking about. So I got out my NIV, my functional translation. I read that 3 or 4 times, and I was like, I still have no idea what's going on here. I finally pulled out the Message. I read the Message. Immediately, I was like, oh, I got it. Now I could go back and I could reread those other sections. And if I was curious about a particular word in Habakkuk, what type of translation would I use? Formal, functional, or free? Formal. I'd go study the formal one, because the functional, they had a little bit more liberty with how they did that. Right? So they have reasons, translators have reasons why they use each of the type of devices that they use. So let's look at some translator trouble here. Okay, so what are some of the things that they're having to deal with? So let's look at this right here. When we say word for word, what exactly are we meaning? And that is pretty tiny. Can anybody read that? Can you guys read that? Well, I asked you to come close. So over here we got a word, Bill. How would we translate Bill? Well, there's something called a semantic range, and that's a fancy word for meaning. There's a lot of meanings a single word can have. So Bill could be a man's name. Do we have anybody named Bill in here, or Billy, William? Do I got any Williams in here? It can also mean money, or a particular dollar bill, right? Hand me those bills. Okay. It could be an itemized cost or a list of merchandise, right? I'm going to receive something at work. I've ordered it. Here's the billing. The bill of that, what's inside, the manifest. It could also be meal payment required. So at my house, with my older family, when the check would come for the meal, there'd be a big fight over the bill, right? Nobody thought we were fighting over a man's name, right? It could be the beak of a duck. It could be the flat portion on a cap. It could be the ad for a play, right? They put out the big bill, the ad for that, right? A proposed law. It could be a proposed law, right? A bill, in Congress. And we could do the same thing with light, right? It could be a source of illumination. It could be a house lamp. Turn on the light. It could be a flashlight. Hand me the light. Truth. Let me shed some light on this, right? It could be meaning not weighing much. It's light. It could be a mood. Oh, she's so lighthearted, right? A traffic signal, a match or a lighter. Can you give me a light? Or set fire. Let's light that fire, right? So it can mean many different things. And so then that's just the words, but then we have something called idioms. Idioms are phrases that we use all the time that don't always mean what the words themselves say, right? So receiving a bill of goods, I got a bill of goods. Usually in our modern lingo, that means I got ripped off, okay? Foot the bill, right? So if a translator took foot the bill 1,000 years from now, what bill are they talking about? Is somebody kicking Bill? Right? No, it means to pay for it, right? Fits the bill. Slightly different, but it's saying, no, that meets the requirements, right? It means something quite different. You can make light of something. You can do something in light of something. You can green light a concept. Something can come to light. You could shed light on something, right? Somebody can be lighthearted. So these are all the type of idioms. Here's some other common idioms that we have. Hot potato, the ball is in your court. Beat around the bush. Hit the pavement, hit the road, right? Like, that means to get going. It has nothing to do with punching the sidewalk, okay? So here are some Greek and Hebrew idioms that I found this week that you'll like. So in Job we have, they knew no quiet in their bellies. They knew no quiet in their bellies. Well, that means greedy, of course, right? Right? Break teeth. That means to make powerful. Make powerless, excuse me. Their throat is an open grave. That's one I know. That means they speak deceitfully. Tongue struts through the earth. I like that one. Their tongue struts throughout the earth. It means to boss everyone around. Be bossy, right? I like this one at the very end. I won't go through all these. I'm going to make all the slides available so any of these you guys can have. But this last one, it comes from the prodigal son. And it says, the father ran to the prodigal son and fell on his neck. That sounds like what I would have wanted to do when that prodigal son came home, right? He just squandered half his inheritance. I would have gone fall on his neck. It would have looked like WWE, right? You know, no. But fall on his neck means hug him, embrace him. It doesn't mean to break his neck, which is what I think many of us and many of the hearers of the day would have expected. So let's look at one here. I do not speak Greek. Do you speak Greek here? Who else speaks Greek? Do we have any Greek speakers in here? Okay, good. So I could make this up and only Chris will know. No. The truth is, so let's walk through this. Arche tau evangelio lesau Christou. Okay. Lisu. Okay. So arche, that first word. It can mean beginning, origin, source, ruler, authority, office, domain, cause, or corner. Okay. Tau. Of the, from the, or by the. Okay. Evangelu. It could be good news. It could be the gospel. It can mean an announcement. Less so. I, okay. So that was a copy and paste. Yeah, yeah. That was a manuscript error. We did that on week one. Right. It could mean Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua. Okay. Christo. Smeared with oil. Anointed. Anointed one. Christ, Messiah. Okay, so let's try to figure out what this could mean. So if I just go and pick some words here, apparently this could mean the source of news about Josh who was smeared with oil. This is an actual verse, so you guys recognize that one? Mark 1, yeah. The source of news about Josh who was smeared with oil. You might be more familiar with this version, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is what the translators are going through to make your translation. So when you read it and you're doing word studies, they've done a lot of this work for us as well. So again, if I'm doing a formal translation, I want to know what the actual words mean. If I'm being a paraphrase, I want to get the general sense of it, okay? So now we're going to talk about how we interpret it. That's how they interpret it. That's how we got that. So hermeneutics and interpretation. And my professor used to go, Herman who? And he'd make us always say, hermeneutics, and we'd go back and forth with that. I won't make you do that. But hermeneutics, and it basically is the interpretation. So the definition is the practice or discipline of interpretation. And it comes from a Greek word that means to explain or interpret. So we can say interpretation from the rest of the day. But it comes from the Greek mythology Hermes. So does anybody remember Hermes? Like he was the messenger. I think Mercury is the Roman version of that, and that's what the planet. It was bringing the message across. It's the messenger, hermeneutics. And it's the process by which a reader determines the author's original intent. What did the author originally write? And I threw another word there, exegesis. You might hear that as well. Don't be concerned with it. That's basically what was the original intended meaning. So you first figure out what was the original intended meaning, then you can figure out what is the meaning and application to your life. And that's what hermeneutics is, that whole process. How do I apply this? How do I get from A to B? How do I interpret this? So why are hermeneutics important, right? Because that sounds like something, if I need to go to sleep on a midweek, I could just open a book on hermeneutics and I might just go right to sleep. Just the title. I might be asleep before that. But why do we need to know that? First of all, you already have a hermeneutical approach to Scripture. Scary. Ooh, right? The problem is it a good one? Right? That's what we're talking about today. That's what you need to do. That's why you need to be in this class next week, right? There's the story that Pastor Phil Carlson used to tell that he heard from somewhere else about a woman was considering divorcing her husband and going off with a new man. And so she opens the Bible and she reads Paul and he says, "Put off the old man." And she went, "Aha! The Lord has spoken to me. I am to divorce my husband and I am to marry the new one." But that is not at all what that text meant. And that is just a really gross example of how we can misread our Bible. Okay, so why are hermeneutics important? A good hermeneutic approach to Scripture means that you are getting closer and getting more fully receiving God's message. Okay, and it starts with the author, not what the passage means to you. So the first question we should say in our Bible study is not, "Chris, what does this mean to you?" It should be, "What did that mean to Paul when Paul wrote that? What did that mean to Peter when Peter wrote that? What did it mean to the hearers when they heard that?" We need to start with that. And that, of course, requires a little background, but it's not as difficult as you might think. Okay? So we got to keep certain things in perspective. And here I'd like to use just another analogy. So last summer I had the privilege to teach somebody how to swim. They'd never learned to swim before. Okay, it's a young adult, and we started off in a pool, and we spent a good 2, 3, 4 hours learning how to swim, and at the end of the day, he could swim. He could go across the pool. He even went into the deep end and back, right? Now, what would you think if that kid then, yeah, so Scripture's a lot like that. You can hand the book to somebody, you could read a passage to them, and they can suddenly understand what the meaning of the gospel is, what it means, right? Would you take that person and do what the Navy SEALs do? They drop them off out at Catalina, and they have them swim all the way back to Coronado in the middle of the night. In fact, I think they give the instructions that if you run across a shark, punch it in the nose. And they go in a pair. It's like one of their final tests that they have to do. I don't think I would have thrown Seth in that situation, right? He was not ready for it. He couldn't go deep with it, right? Just likewise, I wouldn't hand him a bunch of scuba gear and say, "Okay, you know how to swim, go ahead and swim and go deep." If you want to go deep into the Bible, you have to know a few things. You have to be equipped. You have to know with what you're reading. You don't need to do that just to get how to get saved. You don't have to need to know how to do that just to know who God is. But if you want to go deep in the Bible, you got to learn a few things, okay? So, first of all, it is an old Bible. So they wrote in a different world. So how did they read it? The Bible was written a long time ago by men who didn't talk like us, didn't write like us, didn't share the same view of the world as us. The world was smaller. They didn't know about North America. They didn't know about planets. They didn't know about a lot of things. And their writings reflect a different worldview. They used language that had its own characteristics, different words and grammar, different connotation, different spelling, different rhyming, and they didn't even use rhyming, for instance, in the Hebrew poetry. So, though these were people, they were different, and they had a different understanding of the world, different governments and expectations of life. And so we need to at least understand that for some of the stuff that we need to do that. So let's drive this home. We're going to take a minute now. This is the participatory part of this lesson. This is less of a sermon, more of a lesson. So you all are going to have to participate now. So we're going to take a minute, and I want you just in groups here. We're going to discuss this. What is the following? This is very deep now, okay? And I want you guys to really work harder. What does the following sentence mean? Come up with as many different things that this could mean. Can everybody read that? Mary had a little lamb. All right. Break up into groups right now, just who are sitting around you. What could this mean? What could this mean? Mary had a little lamb. What does that mean? I want to make sure that we... If you've only come up with one version, you're not doing this exercise correctly. Okay. We're going to do this like almost like Family Feud now. We're going to go this side versus this side. I'm making it a little competitive. Whichever side gets it gets first cut at the pastries outside. Is that fair, Chris? Sorry, Diana. You can still get it because it's your birthday, right? So, okay. All right. Mary had a little lamb. I want something from this side. She had something to eat. What was she eating? Oh, my gosh. That's disgusting. She had a little lamb. Okay. Over on this side, what's another thing that Mary had a little lamb could be? She what? She owned the lamb. She had a little lamb. Okay. Let's go to this side. Hold on. We're going back and forth. Who's going to win? Jill. She had a lamb. Right. Maybe she's a lamb and she had my pet sheep Mary had a lamb. What's that? Oh, wow. It's sci-fi over there. Wow. I think she's saying that you guys get two opportunities. She came up with two. Right here. What's that? Yeah, okay. We need another unique one so you guys can keep up with this side. What's that? Ah, very good. He used the word had. She had a lamb. She no longer has that lamb. Very good. Next level. Next level. Amen. Okay, over here. Back to you. Come on. She had a little lamb. Right. She didn't eat a lot. She ate a little. Okay, we're starting to get really deep here. Good. What else could it be? Back to this side. They're winning now. A dwarf lamb. Okay, so let's go through the ones I've collected over time here. So Mary had a well-behaved child. Oh, Mary's child, that is a little lamb. Mary had a little lamb. Now he's grown up, though. He's not a little lamb. Oh, my gosh. Mary had a sheep named Mary. A sheep named Mary gave birth, okay? That's this one. Mother of Jesus. Most good churches get that one, Chris. I don't know what's happening. Not one person said Mother of Jesus. Wow. Let it rain down. All right. Mary had some lamb chop. We got that one. Mary owned a lamb. Mary used to own a lamb, but doesn't now. You guys got that one, I think, too, right? Mary has a porcelain animal collection, including a lamb. Okay. That's fascinating. What's this last one? Mary conned a kid in the Little Lamb Sunday School class. Oh, she had him going. Wow. All right. So we don't know what that means, though, until we have a little bit more information, perhaps, right? Now, I don't think most of us sweat too much over the Mary had a little lamb, but you can see where a phrase can mean many different things, right? So if a line from a nursery can mean that many things, how much more difficult an ancient text or ancient poetry, right? So we've got to figure out the big picture. We need to know meaning, context, and the big picture. So what we're trying to do here is determine what the author intended. 1, 2, read it in context. 3, find the theme. 4, recognize the genre. Genre. Is everybody here from anybody not familiar with genre or maybe loosely? It doesn't matter. You don't have to have an English degree to do this. Okay. Now, again, this was a 12-week graduate course. It boiled it down into a one-day thing for you guys. We're going to go fast through these things. There are books on them, and I have one right here, Playing with Fire by Walt Russell. This is written for just a layperson. You don't have to have a degree in it, and it'll get you through this. So if you want to go deep on a study of something, you can even go, I want to take the next year and read the Psalms, and I want to be better at that. Read about Hebrew poetry. Wow, it's going to blow your mind. Like, I had no idea what was going on in the Psalms until I had this decoder key. It's like the Captain Crunch decoder key to your Bible, right? Okay, so let's go through that really quick. Author's intent. So, look, classically we thought When we were talking, when we said the author's intent, we were saying what the author originally meant, right? So if I don't tweet or anything like that, but should I tweet, and I tweet something that's controversial, the question should be, what did Gordy mean by that tweet? Not, how does everybody take it? But the classical intent is, if I wrote a letter or wrote something, people would say, what was the author's intent? And that's what we're saying it should be. But into the 20th century, we got a little funky. We started saying, look, you can just, the text alone is all you need to know what was there. I can read the text. I don't ever need, the author doesn't even need to exist. The author's dead to me. I can just read this text and I can tell what it means. All right? A little scary, right? Like if I've got my writing out there and somebody's saying that I'm this or that, I would like to think that they would want to know the context I wrote that in, right? A lot of times with the Constitution, they say, what did the founding fathers mean by when they wrote that, right? So we can get to the actual meaning. Not like, what does somebody in Europe today who says the same thing mean? We want to know what the writers meant. Same thing with the Bible. Unfortunately now, we've gotten to this whole other place where a modern reader can say, let me tell you what this means to me. This is a misogynist document. This one, it is a racist document. This is a, you insert it. Alan was sharing with me how he knew of a cult group that came in and said, hey, we know what the Bible means. And there's all this, he went to the Himalayas. Jesus was in the Himalayas and he's really like this guru. And you could be like, and it's like, good grief, I read that Bible too. It didn't mean any of that to me. And there's other cult groups that you can go out there and they'll tell you it means something else. Well, who's right? Well, I'll tell you who's right. Who was right? Everybody. The original author. That's, we need to know what he wrote, right? What he meant by those words, right? I want to know what John meant when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I want to know what he meant by that, not what some modern person has reinterpreted it to be, right? So, when you have a discussion about the Bible, you should pull this up. Hey, that's interesting. You think it means that. Let's figure out what it meant to the author. Could it possibly have meant that? Would the Jews who rejected every other culture, right? You had the Jews and you had what? Jews and Gentiles. We had Jews and Gentiles. And Gentiles were everybody else, and everybody else was a little bit lower. They were not God's people, and we were not to associate with them. We were not to, their ways were not our ways. God's ways were higher than theirs. We were God's special chosen people. They rejected all that stuff. They didn't want anything to do with it. So a little interesting that they could come up now that they have figured out what that means. So we have to read in context. So context is a unit of thought. In a film, it's a single scene. In literature, it's usually a paragraph, or since they didn't have paragraphs in ancient works, they'd call it a pericope. Okay? And so when you read your Bible, you shouldn't just read a verse. Greg Kochel says something about never read a Bible verse. But he doesn't mean like you can't memorize a Bible verse or there's not one that's specialty. He means if you just read a verse, you can be divorcing your husband because you're putting off the old man, right? What he means is read it in context, okay? And context you can think about like in real estate. What is it? Location, 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 right? So with the Bible and reading the Bible, you got to think context, context, context. Now, my professor used to make us chant this with our arms in the air raised like this. And then, you know, he would say, you know, that everybody thought we were very charismatic class going on outside. But that's what you need to be thinking when you read this. What's the context, context, context? So, look, I want to show you guys a beautiful home for sale. It's a five-bedroom home. It's completely brand new. Wood floors. It's got brand new landscaping. It's got these great bay windows, and it's only $150,000. Is anybody interested in this home? Brand new. I got a couple. Right. You might want to know about its location. I mean, it's centrally located. I don't know if you can make out the two multi-story buildings on either side of that home. Right. You see that? That 10-story building there and that 9-story building there? Now who's interested? Oh, now I see why it's... we still got somebody who's like, that's still a good deal. I'm going to tear it down and put another building up. Yeah. But if you're, were you, are you interested in as your retirement home? Maybe not, right? Context. What's the context that that home's in? I would want to know that. If I showed up sight unseen, I'm moving cross country and my agent sold me that house and I've got a young family, I am not happy with that context, okay? Let me catch up here. So let's do an example. Okay. This is a great tattoo on many a quarterback and NFL star here. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that's a true statement. Is that correct? Am I not right? Okay. So guys, can I fly? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Come on. Can I make the perfect omelet? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Come on, folks. Can I be president? I've already settled that in my mind. I cannot be president. I cannot be president. It is not possible. Okay? All right. So let's look at this a little deeper. Okay? So, context. Okay. Sure, Bernie? Oh. Also, I know there's certain things about me that I lack certain qualities that somebody to be president. Now, my daughter can't be president. Maybe that'd be better. She's born in Ethiopia, right? She's not natural born. Well, you say, well, they could change the laws. Right. That's right. Okay. But only one person can be the president. And if all of us cite that verse and decide we're going to all be the president, I don't think our lifetimes will line up in the right way. We'd have to resign a lot, I'm counting, right? Go by 4 years. Not all of us, that can be true. And it's a valid point. Maybe I could be. It's possible, it's not reasonable. But that's another talk. So let's look at, in context, 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Okay? What then is Paul talking about? Well, let's look at some of the words in context. I've already gone and highlighted them for you. Poor, right? We've got want, humble, going hungry, suffering, need and want. And then he's talking about excess, prosperity, being filled, abundance. What is Paul talking about? Anybody? That his circumstances in life do not affect his Christian walk. I think one that we all struggle with is the prosperity one, right? Like, how do I live as a Christian with prosperity? Can we handle that? I think about my kids. Like, can I give them $100? What would they do with that? Can I give them a car to drive, right, when they start turning 15, right? Can they handle the responsibility? That's what we're always thinking. And God's looking at us that same way, right? Can you handle this, right? Then when the bad times hit, and the bad times will hit, right? We know that is guaranteed in life. Bad times will hit. Can you handle that circumstance? Does it shake your faith, right? It'll shake your faith. But can you? And so Paul's saying he knows how to do that. That's amazing, right? He's not talking about making great omelets or flying or anything, winning the Super Bowl, things like that. So we need to keep the big picture in mind. When we read a book of the Bible, we need to keep the big picture in mind. We need to start with the big chunks and work our way down to the detail. And we're not going to do the worm and bird exercise, so I will skip that. So if, again, context. If I'm going to give you directions how to get to my house, there's a picture of my front lawn. Everybody good? We're going to have pizza and everything. Come on over. Right? Maybe this would be helpful to you, right? This is my old house, so that's not going to be super helpful to you. But there's my old house. Is that going to help you? It's better, right? If I can get there, I will at least know that's the right house. I think you're looking for something like this, right? I want to know I can go from point A to point B, all right? We're here, I want to get to there. That's what you're looking for, directions. We got to do the same thing with the Bible. What's the direction it's going before we get into the dirt? Okay, before you go looking at this stuff, start with this stuff. So we're going to work our way down from the book. Oh, I realized I did that here and not there. The book, chapters, paragraphs, all the way down to the verse. Work that way. What's the overall theme of the Bible, right? About God creating man, wanting a relationship with us. That relationship is broken, and yet he then does the thing we can't do to rescue us and bring us back and restore that relationship. That might be the theme right off the top of my head. So when I'm reading a book, when I'm reading something, how does this fit in the big overarching theme of the Bible? Okay? So the question then is, all right, Gordy, I get it. I need the context. I need to get the theme. How do I get the theme? Okay? So here's a couple methods. Again, I'm going to throw them in there. Get a book like this. This will help you out. Playing with Fire, Walt Russell. Go to the class that Chris is having. Here's three of them. The blatant method. Hebrews 8:1. Right? You can go read Hebrews 8:1. Who's going to read Hebrews 8:1 for me? Somebody look it up right now. Third row. Hebrews 8:1. Acts 1:8. Would somebody please get that out? Acts 1:8. Who's going to get Acts 1:8? Give me a hand so I know who's looking it up. Who's looking it up? Right in the back. Great. Revelation 1:19. Or I think that should be 1:9. Oh, it's 1:19. That's right. Okay, 1:19. Look that up. So who's got the first one? Okay. Question. You had a question, though. Oh. Okay, so you've got the third verse, right? 1:19, Revelation 1:19. All right. Okay, let's go for Hebrew 8:1. Do you have that? Okay, so he's telling you what the point of what he's writing. Here's the point, and he says it. That's called the blatant method, right? Now, we've got another one called the outline method. So who's got Acts 1:8 for me? Right back there. Okay, so you'll receive power from the Holy Spirit. What's the book of Acts mostly about? Who? Which part of the Trinity? Holy Spirit. Yeah, Pentecost. We've got coming upon Paul. We've got all this stuff. And then he says, you're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. What happens in Acts? We start off in, and then they go to Judea and Samaria, and then where do they go? The ends of the earth, Rome and all these other crazy places. Luke, being a great author, gives you the outline to his book in there. Revelation 1:19. Okay, so write the things that you have seen, things that have happened, the things that are going on right now, and the things that will happen. Again, John has given us an outline, or Jesus, directly through John, of what that's about. That's another way we can figure out what's going on. So you should always, when you're reading those books, think, oh, this is the progression. This is what's going on. So these are ways to find the theme of the book. You should still put that into the bigger God's book. Frequency method. Philippians mentions joy 16 times. Suffering and death and loss 23 times. Well, we just did a thing about Philippians, right? And we see he's contrasting how to live in good and how to live in bad. He's talking about joy and suffering. Interesting, okay? That's the theme of the book. And finally, there's another one called bracketing inclusio sandwich method. At the beginning, they tell you, and at the end. Matthew, what does he say? You shall name him Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Emmanuel. So in the beginning of Matthew, you shall name him God with us. What does God say? What does Jesus say at the end of the book? Go make disciples of all men, and behold, I will be with you always, God with us. Kind of interesting. That's a thing that maybe modern hearers don't catch, but they knew that. That was a very typical thing. So he bracketed it. The beginning, God with us, and God with us. That's one of the main themes, God with us, of Matthew. It's not the only, there's other themes. It's a complicated work. But so that's a way that we could do that, right? So Bible has at least 10 different genres. They've got narrative, law, prophecies, poetry, psalms, wisdom, literature, parables, epistles, apocalyptic literature. And to understand each, a reader should recognize the type of genre to understand the scope and limitations of the genre. When David says, "Lo, I am a worm," you know, somebody will say, this comes up on news shows. It's really ridiculous. It's pathetic. Oh, do you believe in the literal Bible? Do you believe David thought he was a worm? No, I believe in the Bible, and I believe it in a literal way, but I believe in genre as well. That's poetry. He's saying, "I'm low, I'm nothing," right? Jesus used hyperbole, cut off your arm, cut off your right hand, gouge out your eye. He's using it to make a point, okay? It's okay that the Bible uses hyperbole, okay? Some books of the Bible will display multiple genres, so you got to look for that as well. This is a chart that I use in all my hermeneutics, but you need some background information to read some of the books. So if you're going to read a letter, say you get a letter between two people, right? Say, again, we're going to go back to Paul Manafort trial and Trump and all this stuff, right? If they get a letter and they read it and it says, "I'm going to meet you on the corner, I'm going to hand you a bunch of money and do what you need to do," right? I want to know the context that happened, right? If that was Trump sending out the catering order, big deal. If that's Trump paying off some Russian spy and he's doing something, wow, I'm really shaking in my boots, okay, right? Like, we need to know the background of that epistle. Epistle is a fancy word for letter. So if I'm reading Paul's letters, I want to know, who was he writing to? What were the circumstances, right? In the book, in apocalyptic literature, when John writes to the Laodiceans, it would help you to know that in Laodicea, they had aqueducts that brought water in from two places, Hierapolis and Colossae. The water from Hierapolis, they had hot springs up there. We all know about hot springs, go soak in them, right? It was a soothing water. The water from Colossae was known for the cold springs, refreshing. What does Jesus say to the Laodiceans? "You're neither hot nor cold. I want to spit you out of my mouth," right? You're neither refreshing or restorative, right? So like, if you knew what the Laodiceans knew, when you hear that little thing about that, you realize that they know where their water's coming from, but we have no idea, right? So it's not, Jesus isn't saying, "I wish you either were turned off to me or really hot for me." He's saying, "I wish you were either maybe refreshing or restorative, but you've lost all of it," okay? So you got to know a little background to understand it. Now look, if we read history over here, or a proverb, most of those you don't need as much background, right? Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest he turn on you, right? Like, I can understand that. I don't need to know the circumstance it was written on. That was true then, and it's true now, okay? So this is just a useful little thing to say, oh, how much background information do I need to know to read this, okay? So over here, I need a lot. Over here, not so much. So a parable, even though it's in the gospel, I need to understand a little bit of the background of what they're talking about. Acts, gospels, psalms, and poetry. It helps if I know the structure of the poetry. It helps if I know those things. By the way, we're at the end here. So I was going to do a little bit on the law, but I'm going to leave these for you to read. So if you're looking at the books of the law, you would need to have not as much background. You might want to know that there are two types of laws. Right. So one is case law, right? One is the basic. So the Ten Commandments are basically absolute law or apodictic law, right? It states a command, "You shall not kill." But then they go into, we start getting in all these cases about like, if a man kills somebody like this and there were no witnesses or there were three witnesses or an animal was involved, and they give you all these cases because they're trying to help people figure out how do you resolve a case. Because they can't give you every circumstance you're going to run into, so they give you case law so that you can then make out decisions. And so that gives us a lot of things. So, you know, one of the ones I like to look at is right here. It talks about, let me catch up here so I can read it in my, with my, right. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, that is, she delivers a live baby, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay the judge as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, that is, she delivers a dead baby, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. What is this saying to us, right? This is like a very specific case. Two men are fighting, right? And up walks this pregnant woman, and one of them misses and he kicks her right in the womb. Oh my gosh, right? And if her baby dies, God's saying, hey, in that case, what do we do with a dead baby? How do we, you know, is it a person or is it not? What do you think the Bible says? That's a person. Because what is he saying? Life for life. So if you killed that baby, what kind of offense is God saying that is? That's a capital offense. Life for life. So if we're going to read the law, we need to understand the differences of what we're doing. There are modern extensions of this, obviously. Right? There are modern extensions of this. And we have to think and meditate and dwell on those, okay? Old Testament laws are... here's another thing that we should take into account. And this is literally the last side before the summary. So wake up, because otherwise that side is going to beat you to the pastries. And you guys have right to the pastries because you won. So this side gets to get out first, right? So Old Testament laws are prescriptive, meaning we should follow them as a general guideline if they reappear in the New Testament. Okay? That's a general guideline. It's not 100%. There's probably things in the Old Testament. We didn't rewrite the Old Testament into the New Testament. But if they may have been just for like a religious ceremony, right? There's ceremonial law. There are certain things that they had to do. Like we probably don't need to follow how the priest approached the altar, right? I noticed that when Chris came up, there were no bulls being shed blood. We had none of that right here, right? There's no burning altar and stuff like that. It can teach us something about the holiness of God and how difficult it is to approach Him. But if we're reading about all the priestly sacrifices, there are things now, but those aren't required now. That's been fulfilled through Christ, right? So anyway, that's a way to approach the law. That's just one example. And again, I'm not plugging Walt Russell. There's Gordon and Fee, also How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. There's other books. If you want to go deeper with your Bible, if you're thinking like, I could get more out of it, you can. You can. And it's not that hard. And you want to go to this class on hermeneutics that are coming up because that'll take you there. So let's go through the summary. Translators must make many decisions in order to bring us the text, so there are different flavors of translations. Use more than one Bible translation, formal, functional, or free. Again, word for word, thought for thought. Idea to understand the meaning of a passage. I have a parallel Bible at home. It has a formal and a functional next to it. Okay, hermeneutics. Herman who? It's hermeneutics, is interpretation, how a reader determines the meaning of an author's writing. And finally, the basic message of the Bible is clear, but to go deeper, we need to understand that era and that writing style better, so we can better understand the Bible, so that we can draw nearer to God and see how cool it is. When you go deep in the Bible, I opened up with this, and I'll close with this this idea here. I talked about how when I went into apologetics, I was worried there was like that door in the room, and I was worried that if I opened up that closet in my little tiny room, that I was going to open it up, and I would find out that there was just not any depth to Christianity. I was opening up and all the skeletons of the Christian closet would fall out and I would be really in a panic in terms of my own faith. And what I instead learned, I finally opened that door and went through it with studying and with great guides that are out there, and I discovered it was a ballroom. There was a whole other wing to the house and I'd never been in it and I didn't even know that it was available. And the Bible is just like that. If you go deeper in it, you're going to suddenly discover that God goes much deeper than the superficial thing that you can read just by reading it. It's great that we can read and get the clear meaning of the text, But go deeper. Learn these other things. Find out how people Hebrew poetry works so that you can understand Genesis 1. You can understand the Psalms. So you can understand the Proverbs. So I'm going to, I've said enough today. So I'll make these all available if you're interested. But let's close. Holy God, it is so amazing that you provided a book to us. Of course, you created us. You made us able to understand language. You made us so that we could receive such a thing, and you put it just in the way that we could do it. You included clues in the book that would allow us to know that it was true 2,000 years later that the authors could never have known back then. And finally, you've given us multiple versions so that we can read it in our own native tongue and understand it, and help us to go deeper with your word so that we can draw nearer to you and know you better. I pray your blessing upon these people as they go out this week, and I pray that you would enrich their lives through their reading of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.